You've heard the word of the Lord, that first reading from 1 Kings 17, 8 to 16. Just focus on these words. Elijah was told, "Get up, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." He asks for water, he asks for bread, and she says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I have no food except a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a pitcher. See, I am gathering a couple of sticks so that I can go and prepare it for myself and my son so that we can eat it and then die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do just as you said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from the flour and bring it out to me. Then go and make another for you and your son, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not run out, and the pitcher of oil will not become empty until the day the Lord sends rain to water the surface of the ground." God's word, we pray. Comfort those who weep and mourn. Let the joy of hope return. Those who are cast down, lift up. Make them strong in faith and hope. Amen. Dearly redeemed, in the name of Jesus, our most generous Savior, live like you're going to live forever. Kind of sounds like teenager mentality in a way. No fear. Flashing back to some neighbor kids shooting off bottle rockets in the street. A boy and two girls running and jumping over, trying to time it just right so that they could jump over the bottle rockets before they went off. I couldn't just sit there and watch. And I didn't want to, you know, scold my neighbors. Teenagers, I went out, I said, they stopped, of course, as soon as I'm out there, "You guys ever want to have a family and have kids?" "Oh, yeah." And I said, "You know, if you time this just wrong, you may destroy one of God's greatest gifts of family and marriage." "You sure you want to be doing that?" They hadn't thought of it. Maybe not a good idea, you know. Great technology, but human error? Some of you kind of looked up here when I was hesitating a little bit about giving the absolution. Never had this happen before, but it's human error. The battery pack is kind of heavy, and if you don't really clip it well on your belt, when it comes down, it jerks pretty hard on this wire. Then you got to try to give people God's forgiveness in the midst of hooking yourself back up again. Come on. Doesn't always come out the way planned, right? So live forever mentality kind of works for college men at an all-male college needing a little break from their Hebrew and Greek and off to the boundary waters. Great vacation. Till they realize when they get up there, nobody thought to bring drinking water. Or a way to make it in the lakes. "Hey, no problemo. We'll just drink the beer." I heard this story years later from an upperclassman as a young seminarian. And he said, "You know, Mark, after a few days, the alcohol is just making you more thirsty. But can't you just hear the commercials in the background? Go for the gusto, because you only go around once." These are kind of old commercials. Some of you can remember. Or you know, "Guys, it doesn't get any better than this, right?" Yeah. Until finally, all you really want is just some water. And that's Elijah. That's all he asked for first. When he gets to the Gentile city along the coast of Sidon, widow at Zarephath, not a Jew. "Can I have some water?" "No problemo, you know." she's off to get it until... You know, in a time of drought, a glass of water, that's a big deal. But this? Please bring me a piece of bread. That's got to be a horrifying request. The Lord had said earlier, get up and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. A woman there, a widow. He's stressing the fact she's lost her husband. There's no safety net. And how that command came, we don't know. How long before was it? Maybe it wasn't quite so desperate a time. But by the time he's there, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she's taking an oath in the name of the God of Israel. There's faith speaking here. But it's also human reason. I have no food except a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a pitcher. See? I am gathering a couple of sticks so that I can go and prepare it for myself and my son so that we can eat it and then die. And she's right. That's what will happen if she follows her plan. She is going to run out of the basic necessities. And they are looking at their last meal. What do you do at a time like that? And why in the world does God let such things happen? Here's a widow. Why send Elijah to her? And how did they get in this situation in the first place? Well, at the beginning of chapter 17 in 1 Kings, right where we are, Elijah from Tishbe suddenly appears on the scene, one of the settlers in Gilead, and he says to this wicked king Ahab, as surely as the Lord lives, the God of Israel before whom I stand, there will be no dew or rain during the coming years except at my word. The drought is because of Elijah. Well, not really. Ahab was the most wicked king, and his wife gave the bad reputation to the name Jezebel, which comes down through the ages. If the name is Jezebel, it's got to be bad, right? She's the one whose father was a priest of Baal in the city of Sidon, and she brought the Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. It's the divided kingdom now. And Baal was supposedly the rain god. So the worship was gross, sexual orgies to turn the gods on so that the rain would come and the plants would bear and the animals would bear and all that stuff. It was as disgusting as it could be, and it got into God's people through Ahab and Jezebel. So, can you see it? Through his prophet, God pronounces judgment on the rain god. This strange-looking prophet wearing camel's hair. How John the Baptist came later, they reminded him of Elijah. Well, he speaks the word, and there's no rain. There are also no granaries. There is no backup plan. There's no stores to go to, no imports. Just there's nothing. And several places in the New Testament tell us that the drought lasted 3.5 years. From the hand to mouth to harvest existence, that's a long time. So, the Lord provides for his prophet. Right before this in the chapter, he's at the brook Kirith. And these birds, which are like our crows, only they're ravens, they're scavengers, they fight over food. But somehow the Lord commands the ravens and they bring food to Elijah. And he keeps drinking from the brook until it dries up. And then the Lord says, go to Zarephath, I've commanded a widow. You get a command of God and then something happens in your life and all of a sudden, how are we going to do that? It just feels like God is being so impossible. We've all been there. In fact, the church fathers likewise. One of the church fathers, I think it was Augustine, said, praying to the Lord, give me what you demand, then ask what you will. It's a confession of, I have nothing. So you got to give me what you're telling me I have to do. Lord fed Elijah through the ravens, and now he's going to do it through the widow at Zarephath. And you notice how he starts this off. These are the words in the whole Bible which typically say there's good news coming. Okay? God gives commands and he gives promises, but when someone is afraid, which is our natural state ever since the fall, right? Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God because now they broke God's command. Elijah said to her, after she expressed this very reasonable fear, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Watch for that. Watch for that throughout the Bible. Do not be afraid. And notice that right after that comes the gospel. Because the Lord uses that word, stop being afraid, to take our fear away and then gives us all the reason to trust him. Which is really where the startling generosity comes from, right? Do not be afraid. Go and do just as you said. No problem with what you said, but first, make a small loaf of bread for me from the flour and bring it to me. Then go and make another for you and your son. Does that not sound selfish? Doesn't it just sound like me first? Well, then listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, in the part that says, do not worry. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He talks about giving the first fruits to God, which are always an expression of faith. I know the Creator where this came from, and I know the Redeemer who washed my sins away, and I know the Holy Spirit who by this word of God gives me the power to do what he commands, because he also gives me promises, and those promises give me faith. She had obviously been drinking from the water of life because she knows it's the Lord God who lives. He's the one who sends the rain, not Baal. He's the one who slaps those idols around and makes fun of those who worship them through Isaiah the prophet. I love those places in Isaiah where he says, you people, you grow the trees, and then you take a tree, and you carve out an idol with eyes that can't see, and the thing can't even stand up, so you have to nail his feet to the floor. He can't walk around, he can't help you, can't hurt you, and then you take the scraps from your little creation, and you have a fire, and you put your hands over the fire and say, ah, now I'm warm. Can't you see that you're worshiping what you're burning up and this can't help you? This is the blindness of idolatry. We try too hard even in modern Christian era to explain sin. Sin doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. It only makes sense to our sinful heart and promises so much and delivers so little. But in our own lives, in our marriages, among our children, we got to quit asking why, because sometimes the only reason is sin. Paul even said in Romans 7, I don't understand what I do. I don't understand myself. Doing the bad that I hate and not doing the good that I want to, there's only one rescue from that, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they know about the Messiah coming here. Do not be afraid. Go do this for me first. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not run out, and the pitcher of oil will not become empty until the day the Lord sends rain to water the surface of the ground. Jesus' brother James, in the New Testament epistle after the name of James, says that Elijah was a prophet with powerful prayers because of the one to whom he's praying. And your prayers are just as powerful today. Elijah prayed that there would be no rain in 3.5 years. No rain. When he prayed again that the rain would come, it came. And I'm still surprised how many modern Christians have a problem with that and don't realize that if there's a drought, you can pray about it. Whether in this country or people that you know and love in Africa, where they have to have a harvest and every year and hand to mouth to harvest existence too. Pray for people, even and especially if you don't know them, because God is everywhere and he can hear all that. Why does God do this? Since it's Martin Luther's birthday, November 10th, I thought we should hear from the reformer, 16th century preacher that the Lord used to preserve this blessed good news that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is a free gift of God, grace, that you have nothing to fear since your sins are gone. In his commentary, I think on Deuteronomy this comes from, or at least a devotion on Deuteronomy 8:3, Luther writes, what God says nourishes not only the soul but also the body, the whole person. God will never abandon you. In his own time, he will provide food for your body the same way he also used ravens and the widow of Zarephath to feed Elijah and manna to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. When Moses says that a person cannot live on bread alone, he isn't only talking about manna. These words apply both to times when you're hungry and to times when you have plenty of food. The point is that God wants to show you his goodness through all your experiences. When you're hungry, you should learn to trust God's word. God promises to take care of you and not to let you die of hunger. When you trust in him, he will provide nourishment to your body because of your faith. He does all this to prevent you from worshiping your appetites and to teach you that life does not depend on a full stomach or a good economy or elections that go your way, American Christians, right? Now, God sustains both the body and the soul no matter what the circumstances. You would have never learned this truth if your stomach had always been full. This is how you learn to trust in God. We human beings cannot really see something that's in camouflage. We need the contrast. White ink on white paper won't show up any better than black ink on black paper, right? We have to see the contrast. So God shows us a contrast of hard times, and then when we pray, he gives us the blessing so that we can see his mercy. Otherwise, we'd never know. We would just assume this is natural. This just happens that way. So Moses' explanation, Deuteronomy 8, the Lord humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What happened to the widow at Zarephath? She trusted God's word and the promise. She went and did exactly as Elijah said. He and she, as well as her household, were able to eat for many days. Honestly, how many times do I have to read this before I get it? I didn't see this till studying for this sermon. And her household. Sometimes I tell my fellow pastors that and they look at me kind of funny like they saw it when they were in eighth grade or something. I don't know. But it wasn't just the three of them, widow, son, and Elijah. The household means servants, their family, whatever. The jar of flour did not run out and the pitcher of oil did not become empty, just as the Lord had said through Elijah. So if you're so hard up against it, and then God in a great miracle gives you an inexhaustible supply, what do God's people do? You look for those around you, your neighbors, that also need help. Like Jesus said, if you have two coats, share with the one who has none. So many blessings God gives us, and it's meant to be this sharing time. And how do we know we can trust the word of God? It's in the name. catechism students and hopefully some BIC Bible Information Class graduates and hopefully some New Life Bible Study people remember what the EL stands for in like Daniel or Ezekiel. EL is Elohim, God in Hebrew. And Eli means my God. And if the name is Eliyah, that's the short form of Yahweh. The name is Elijah. And his name means, my God isn't Baal or Zeus or any of those other ones that'll come along. My God is Yahweh, the God of free and faithful grace, the one who actually exists. So, is this just stuff that pastors spout from pulpits? Or does this really work in real life? Jesus is watching them putting in all their gifts in the temple. Centuries later, another widow. Rich people are putting in the big bucks with plenty left in their portfolio, etc. And Jesus says this poor widow with two bronze coins worth less than a penny gave more because that's all she had. And the critics will look at this and say, what kind of God would tell people to do that? He didn't. There's no command. He's not telling you to do that. He talks about wise management of what you have. But he also lets us see into the heart of this widow who on her own gives everything she has. You think as a widow in the temple of the Lord, maybe she knew the story of Elijah and the prophet with the widow at Zarephath, how the Lord took care of her. Do you really think it's possible that after she gives everything she had, that the Lord lets her go destitute? We don't know. But we can tell from other stories, like those Macedonian Christians in our second reading, 2 Corinthians, the jailer at Philippi, Lydia the businesswoman, those are some that we know from Philippi, they were being persecuted, hammered for their faith, on down the line to Thessalonica and so forth. It was going on to the Macedonian Christians. And Paul is coming along to take an offering for famine victims, the Jews back in Jerusalem. And he's telling the Macedonians, you're too poor. You can't afford this. Just let the other ones who have money to go ahead and do this. And the Macedonian Christians are saying, don't tell us what to do, Pastor. Don't tell us we can't afford it. That's what you're seeing here. And Paul is using them as an example to the Corinthians and saying, you know, you're on that isthmus of Corinth where the money's flowing back and forth and the prosperity's there. And you as a congregation have all these gifts and all these talents and all this stuff. Now you've promised, I sent Titus to make sure I don't have to come with my hand out, get this done before I'm there. We don't want anybody shamed. See, this is all going on. But look at these Macedonian Christians and let us test your giving based on their eagerness to give. There's a test here. There's a test in times of difficulty and there's a test in times of prosperity. And it has been said that times of prosperity are the most destructive on the church. And the Macedonian Christian said, we don't have much, but we want to help with what we have. Don't tell us not to. And the Holy Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this is a gift of God. It's a grace gift. To just be able to say, out of eagerness and joyfulness, no matter what is being said to you, to push back, to say, I want to do this. This is the joy of giving that comes from Eliyah. My God is Yahweh. Still work? Well, may I just point out something that a guest said last Sunday. She said, your sermon reminded me of a Bible study I've been in for Malachi. Very perceptive. Because Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord is chewing out the priests, basically the pastors at the time, for letting the people, not teaching the people to give first fruits offerings. They're just all, they're accepting and giving these diseased and crippled animals to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, you priests, just go and try to give those to your governor. They wouldn't be impressed with that at all. And then he says, the one place that I know of in the Bible, Malachi 3 verse 10, where he says, test me in this. There's one place that the Lord says, test me. Test me in this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. We're not told to give the 10%. Basically for us, that would mean bring the regular gift that you promised in your heart and to God. We don't even look for pledges. We just, you do this. Planned giving, first fruit giving. Do it on a regular basis. But bring it to the Lord when you promise it, okay? Test me in this, he says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this and see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out on you more blessings than you have room for. I had a call to Wisconsin one time and found out that they don't think you're supposed, at least the mission board at the time, did not think that pastors should have three-car garages. I know this sounds dumb, but some of you who know me well know why I need a three-car garage and it's not for a boat, all right? But Minnesota has more three-car garages than any other state in the union. So it's just what we do. So why is it that even in Minnesota, there are people, lots of them, who can't park their cars in their garage? Do you think we have more stuff than we have room for? Do you think God, who gives more than he promises and more than you can ask or imagine, has actually poured out his blessing even on people that only use his name for swearing or say that he doesn't exist? He's so generous and startlingly generous. But when he gives you a heart to worship God as your creator, who doesn't give tiny little pies that you have to keep cutting off smaller and smaller pieces from. He makes bigger pies if you need them. He gives so generously, and you know it, you know where it came from, and you know that your sins are forgiven, whether it's selfishness or arguing or just not trusting the Lord or the anxiety, whatever worries I have, it's all forgiven. All washed away in the blood of Christ. And then he gives us this boundless supply of that word-powered water that's good for every day of your life, and the body and blood of our Lord that never runs out. And he gives you the heart to believe that and grace to keep hearing it and listening to it. Every time I see people in God's house, I think, what a miracle you are. That you keep listening. You can't stand it if you're not trusting in Jesus. But when you are trusting in Jesus, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And what do we know? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And out of that, this inexhaustible supply of word and sacrament that keeps you powered up in Christ. See, the startling generosity is from God. But when it overflows, literally overflows into your life, it can startle others too. Our God is full of surprises. I hope and pray that wherever you live and whoever you're with, God will use you to surprise your neighbors with rich, startling generosity in Jesus' name. Amen.